We've made our way down in the book of Romans to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. This is probably one of the better known, maybe the best known verse in the book for some people. This is where Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then he gives a reason for that. He says, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In our last study, we got partially way through Romans 1:16. I do want to go back and spend a little more time on that verse tonight. You've probably heard someone say that the gospel is God's dynamite unto salvation. Well, the way that they got that, and I'm not quite sure that's the best way to express a text, but the original word, you can see a connection between it and our English word dynamite. You see that sometimes with languages. You have a word in this language and it resembles another word in this language. Well, that is true, but just because it resembles the word, that doesn't necessarily mean that you can take too much from that word and translate that into the other language. In this case, I don't know that I would say that it's his dynamite, but it is certainly his power. And it is a very, very great, very, very significant power. When you start thinking about the gospel and how powerful it is, Paul says in Colossians 1:13 that it is something that can free us from the power of sin. Well, that's pretty powerful if it can free us from the power of sin. John in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 talked about how it can free us from the pollution of sin. Remember, he talks about the blood of Christ. What's it do? As we walk in the light, it continues to cleanses us from that polluting influence or power of sin. The practice of sin, the gospel cleanses us from that. We see that with the Corinthians. Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. The gospel took care of that. A little bit later in the book of Romans, chapter 6 and verse 23, he says, for the wages of sin is death. Well, the gospel frees you from that. So the gospel is also able to free us from the penalty of sin. And also, as Paul talks about in places like Galatians 1 and verse 4, he says it can deal with the presence of sin as far as helping us. There are just several verses in the Bible that talk about the gospel and how powerful it is. You may remember from the discussion on Christian armor in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul, as he talks about the gospel, he describes it as the Spirit's, anybody remember? You put your hand on it and you use it to slice and dice. The gospel is the Spirit's sword, the sword of the Spirit. Jesus, before he went to the cross, he talked to his apostles in John chapter 16 and verse 8, and he said the apostle is going to convict people of sin. The Spirit's going to convict with his word people in such a way where they're going to be reproved, and that's true. It's no surprise then that Paul talks about the power as far as God and salvation being the gospel. Even though the Bible says the gospel is God's power to salvation, are there some people who are looking for some other power or something else from God besides the gospel? What do they want?
Well,
they do. There are a lot of people who want that. But when it comes to salvation, maybe that's going to be an after effect. God, we're saved now. Give us money. But when it comes to salvation, sometimes they say, well, we really don't want the word. You know, that's just a book. What do we want? We want a
physical kingdom, earthly kingdom.
Well, there is that. But as far as the salvation, what do they want?
The feeling.
They want the feeling. Or some people would say, I want the vision. I want the dream. I want the sensation. I want the experience, whatever that is. Well, there is an experience, but that experience is going to come by obeying the gospel of Christ. You would think that Romans 1:16 would make things pretty plain, but that is not exactly what folks want. Sometimes they want the dramatic presentation or the feel-good pep talks. But the Bible says it is the gospel, it is God's message which saves us. As you look at Romans 1:16, Paul says something else. He says this gospel is the power to salvation if someone is willing to believe. That's going to head you down the right road. That's not faith only. But he says the gospel was preached to who first? To the Jew. Well, that's what we find as we look at places like Acts chapter 2. There was a reason for that a little bit later in this book in Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. Paul is going to say, who did God choose to be his chosen people? The Jews. Well, if you've got the chosen people being the Jews, when it comes time to proclaim the gospel, it makes sense to say, you're going to get it first. And that's exactly what happened. As we look at the book of Acts, history begins to move forward, and we've seen in our study of Acts on Sunday mornings that you have the gospel going to the household of Cornelius, goes to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, moves over to the Gentiles in Acts 10 and 11, and then especially as you start looking at Paul's work, you begin to find the gospel moves into more and more areas as far as Gentile individuals. He says the gospel needed to go to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Jews were given their chance to obey it. Some did, many did not. And even though there was some rejection, that rejection was not total. A little bit later, this is going to be two chapters over, but in Romans chapter 3, Paul's going to say that the Jews had actually been entrusted with the oracles of God. He's going to remind these readers of how the Jews had been made stewards of God's message. Well, that's pretty important. Anybody ever been made a steward of something? Sometime back, I had somebody say, you know, we're going to have a certain procedure, and we want to make you the custodian of something from the procedure. Now, that was the first time that I had ever had anybody ask me to be a custodian from something from the human body. But I said, well, okay, I'll do the best I can with that. But and thankfully, that all worked out well. But people can be made some custodians or stewards of some very interesting things. In this case, Paul said they were made stewards of the gospel. And as I said, they didn't always want that, but that was what God had promised as far as the bloodline. And we'll see that a little bit later in the book of Romans, chapter 9 and verse 5. But the Jews rejected that. God brought in the Gentiles. Paul also talked about that in Romans chapter 11. And now he says, remember, Galatians 3:28, for there is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all, what, in Christ Jesus? You're all right, heirs, and you're all one man. You're all equally, spiritually. We have different functions, but on the spiritual platform, as far as equality, Paul says that we are all on the same level, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female. It does not matter. Here's one other little point before we see if we have anything that we want to add or ask, and then we'll look at verse 17. If you were in that class last Sunday that we had on Acts, anybody remember the purse illustration that I gave? Well, if you didn't, let's repeat it. You have a lady whose purse is stolen. She goes down to the police department, and she says to the policeman, my purse was stolen. The cops call a week later, and they give her an empty purse, her purse, and it's empty. And they say, here is what she reported. You said your purse was stolen. Here's your purse back. Well, you can imagine she opens it up, and what's she looking for? All her stuff. She's looking for her keys, her cell phone, and all the other items. And then, you know, she says they stole my lipstick and all these other goodies. And the cop says, well, you didn't say that you were looking for your lipstick. You didn't say that your phone was stolen. You didn't say your keys were stolen. You came, and here it is on the police report. What's it say? My purse was stolen. Well, I said she probably's going to swat him with a purse. Because when she said my purse was stolen, what did she mean? The purse stood for all the contents. We do that all the time. Someone says, would you mind putting this bowl in the sink? Well, the bowl has a spoon in it. Now, would you understand if somebody says, put the bowl in the sink, that they take the spoon out, put it on the table, and just put the bowl in the sink? Well, there again, you're going to get smacked for that too. You get smacked at the police station, get smacked at home. What do they mean? It is a part for the whole. We do that all the time. The Bible does that too. We gave multiple examples, some of them from the book of Acts. But you say one thing, but that includes all things. And here you see that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul says, the person who believes. Well, repentance is required, isn't it? What Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, except ye repent, everybody's going to perish. Repentance is seen over there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Acts 11, 18, and verse and other passages as well. All right, anything that you want to add or ask before we move down to verse 17? All right, Gary?
A couple of things. You talk about being a steward, coming from a union shop, and I'm sure some people here experience that. You have a union steward, and it's their job to protect the workers, to defend the workers, to make sure everything is right, and it's a heavy responsibility. And so when I think about it that way, I'm thinking, oh, I'm defending the word, I'm protecting my fellow Christians. That sheds some light on it. And then also in Romans 1:16, when he's talking about the gospel, it says, for it is the power of God. It doesn't say it has the power, it says it is the power. And to me, that just kind of struck a nerve. It's like, this is really, they're embedded together. There's not a separation.
Yes, a couple additional points there. When you look at people in the religious world, going back to the answers that we gave, people looking for a vision or a sensation or whatever that might be, they would probably have the very view that you described. They would say the gospel has the power. But if you look at the biblical view, which is what we would want to maintain, it is the power. Versus, so that would be a great way to express the point, to say, this seems to be what you're saying, this is what the Bible actually says. As far as the first part of the reply that you gave, going back to the being a steward, that was a great responsibility for the Jews. Based on what we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how did the Jews take that responsibility? We've been made a steward of God, so what are we going to do? Let me ask my question a little differently. What should they have done? You've been made a steward of God's word. God has said, I'm going to give my word. I'm going to give my word to you. You receive that word. Now what's your obligation?
Take it seriously.
All right. That's going to be probably item answer number one. Take it seriously. All right. You should be teaching it. You don't want to have something like that valuable that you put up there in the safe or in that lock spot and you never see it, you never use it. It's in that too special of a spot. There's some people who have some china like that. They don't want to ever use it because it was so... China's probably not the best illustration because if you don't use it. But anyway, you get the point. It's designed to be used. But with the Jews, what do? They said, well, here's the word of God, and so we don't mess it up. What are we going to start adding? All these rules. We're going to essentially put a hedge around the word of God, just like people today protect things. They'll get the fence, they'll get the security system, and they'll add all these layers so nobody will get in. That's what the Jews did. But God's word was not designed to do that. In some respects, it's a little different, but there's also a strong similarity. Don't we see people doing sometimes today a similar thing with God's word? They have the word of God, obviously, but do they also have some layers? We're going to bring in this church council and this church council and so forth, and pretty soon by the time you get to the end result, it's really hard to find the Bible in their teaching and sometimes in their practice. Stan, are you okay?
Well, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word, which is the gospel. It's the power. It's like the gasoline.
It is.
And it struck me kind of funny what you were just saying there at the last, because people add things to the gasoline to make it better. And
you could go in a couple of different ways. You could look at it from that perspective, and there are people today who I think try to do that. With the Jews, though, you almost could say that God's word was like a car in a museum. It's, we're going to put this in the museum and we're going to box it in glass and you can come by and look at it. But we're not gonna let you touch it. You can't drive the car. Well, God said, look, I put that car, in this case his word, in the world for you to use, for you to transport people and things, and they just went the complete opposite direction. Well, people do strange things with their free will sometimes. Is that it? Let's tackle Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. He says, for, continuing the thought, for therein, that is the gospel, is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous or the just shall live by faith. If you want to know what the book of Romans is about, the first part of verse 17 tells you, for therein, or in the gospel, is revealed or explained or made clear a righteousness of God, and then we'll talk about the faith unto faith in just a little bit. Someone asks the question, if God is truly righteous and holy, if the God of the Bible is who he says he is, he cannot tolerate sin, then there's a natural question that comes from that, isn't there? He's made man. Man's sin. And sin isn't just messing up. Sin is separation from God. Sin is cutting you off from God. Sin is saying, I cannot have fellowship with you. I cannot have contact with you. You cannot spend eternity with me. If God seems to reverse his course and say, well, hey guys, come on in. Everything is fine. I'm going to hear your prayers. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to help you. I'm going to have you spend eternity with me. Don't the light bulbs start going off? How can you do that, God? Not only how can you do that and still be just? That question is put to us sometimes. If there's a certain act that perhaps we do or we see someone else doing, the question is raised, not only how can you do that, but how can you do that and be fair? Kids sometimes ask that question. How can you do that and still be just? We might hear it phrased a little differently. If you're a Christian, how can you do that? We're familiar with that. How can God be the God of the Bible, still be righteous, and save men? Another question that would be related, why men are going to be condemned and God will be just? That's the second thing that you see here. If a person goes to hell, how is that just? How's that fair? How can you reconcile that with a loving God? And then tied into that, Paul's also going to, later in the book, talk about the Jews. He's going to say, and we're familiar, I think, enough with Old Testament history to look at the Jewish people and say, they were special, weren't they? There was that great promise to Abraham, and God raises up this great people in Egypt, and God delivers them, and God brings them out and cares for them in the wilderness. God brings them into the promised land. God gives them the law. God cares for them. God sends them prophets. He does all those things. And then there are times where they go into captivity. He brings them out. There are times where you have different ites causing them problems. And now in the book of Romans, Paul is going to say, God just didn't punish his people, but God cut them off. The Jews who rejected Christ, they are going, if they didn't change, they're going to spend eternity in hell. And Paul asks and answers the question, how can that be just? How can that be fair? These are some of the questions, or these can be the kinds of questions that people who do not believe in God or do not understand the Bible ask. How can the God of the Bible be just as far as sending people to hell? Well, those are great questions. Anybody want to ask anything before I say some more? Okay, let's pick up on a key word in verse 17. We've talked about four, they're in, revealed. Let's talk about the word righteousness of God. Paul, the word righteousness. Paul talked about the righteousness of God. When we start talking about this stuff, it is obviously not the milk of the word. It is not the easiest material that we're ever going to cover in a Bible class. But it does have some very practical lessons for us in the book, and it also helps us, I think, grow in our faith. If you want to understand the word righteousness, the study for that really goes back into the Old Testament. I've talked a little bit before about this. I am certainly largely ignorant as far as the Hebrew of the Old Testament. I do know that there are fewer Hebrew words than Greek words, and I also know that Hebrew is a language which is really, really rich. This may not be the best way to illustrate this, but let's say that you have a nice pan of fudge. I didn't get any dessert today, and you've got a nice pan of fudge, and you've got two people. And you want these two people to give you feedback on your nice pan of fudge. You give one person a slice of fudge. And the person, boy, that was good. And then you give the other person a slice of fudge, and they put it in, and they savor it, and they try to pull out every possible sensation. There are those two types of people in the world, right? There are some people who, they just gobble down their food, and okay, let's go on to the next thing. And then there's some other people who, as they eat food, for them, it is a very pleasurable, it's almost a sensual kind of experience. The Hebrews, as I understand their culture and life, they were sort of in the, we're going to take the fudge and savor it. When they went through life, things for them were rich, and things for them were full. The meaning for them, if we give, for example, and this is a little hard to illustrate, but you might have somebody come up and say, I love you. Can that word mean almost nothing? I mean, you might not have really any solid feelings for a person. But then isn't there a kind of love which is that warm, rich, full, fuzzy kind of love where you feel like I am really loved? How would you illustrate that? Gary?
I don't know about using the word love, but based on people I'm in the family with, I see different style of hugs. There's the quick and personal hug where it's sort of almost no attention given whatsoever, but you can say you hug them and they know that they're loved, but it's just a little thing. And then there's the hold and the squeezing type of hug where you just don't want to let go and it can last a long time. And it's not awkward, it's enjoyable. And so there's something more deep and rich, it's a connection.
Yeah. I'm going to add to that, not that that's necessary, but we're talking really about affection, and I'm going to put it in the category of pets for a second. You have two pets. You come home, the one raises up its snout and says, woof, welcome. Now, he's acknowledged, he likes you, and he says, hi, good to have you back. But then you have the other pet who comes and does what? Yeah, you know, comes running, almost knocks you down as soon as you come in the door and hops in the lap and wagging the tail and try to lick you to death. And I mean, he's up there for the next hour and a half. Two very different responses as far as the animals. And for the Hebrews, as I say, when you start looking at these words, there is that richness, there is that fullness, there is that overriding sense. So when they talked about God's love, it wasn't just love. But for them, that would have been a love that would have involved mercy and compassion and grace and forgiveness. And they got that full sense. Now, having said that, let's go back to this word righteousness. When they think about righteous, and we don't perhaps use that or hear that word too often today, but somebody says this was a righteous judgment. A person might use that word somewhat casually and say, well, yeah, you know, watching a TV show, I think that that was a righteous judgment. But then you have this standard from the perspective of the Hebrew mind. When they start talking about righteousness, they're talking about a word which could encompass all kinds of things. And part of what they're thinking of would be a legal standard. You imagine, let's use Blagojevich. It's hard to pronounce his name, at least for me. Blagojevich, the governor from Illinois who was recently released from prison. Can you imagine how he feels? Can you imagine how he feels compared to the guy who was put in jail for 30 minutes? They weren't quite sure that he was a bad guy or not, so they put him down there in jail for 30 minutes, give him a cup of water and a sandwich and release him. 8 years, I think, for Blagojevich, 30 minutes in the jail cell. For the Hebrews, as they're thinking about God's righteousness, is this God, how can you be fair, how can you be just, and either save people who are sinners or condemn people? When you look at the word righteousness, in one form or another, this book, which has 16 chapters, has 60 different uses, or 60 different references to righteousness in the book. This is a huge, huge issue in the book of Romans. One source, in trying to describe this in different terms than I've used, he said these are forensic ideas. That is, the Hebrew always thinks of the right or wrong as if they were to be settled before a judge. Righteousness, and this is really important, righteousness to the Hebrew is not so much a moral quality as a legal status. Now let that sink in. Righteousness for the Hebrew, and I would say for God, is not so much a moral quality, it is a legal status. Now Gary made a good point earlier as far as how the world sees some things when it comes to the gospel and how the Bible sees some things. Here's another example of that. The world, as it thinks about God and salvation, would you say that it normally thinks of salvation in terms of moral attributes or legal status? The average person, when they think about being a Christian and going to heaven, is that in their mind a moral matter or is that a legal matter? It's a moral matter. And how do we hear that expressed? Yes, several ways. Anybody want to name one or two?
I've been really good.
Well, what if you were to make that point to the judge? You're being charged for drunk driving. And you say, I'm a really good person. Well, could that be true? You might be better than the judge, right? But the judge says it does not matter. How else do we hear that? All right, you know, there's the moral thing. The negative of what Marcia said. I'm a really good person. I'm not a bad person. Well, could that be true? Yes. But what if God says salvation is not based on morality? What if God says salvation is based on legal status? Put it in terms of people who are coming into this country. Might you have a person who comes in illegally and they are a moral person? They might be better moral than most Americans. But that's not the way that the system works. It is, are you here legally or are you here illegally? There is a law, there is a standard, and your morality will hopefully be in line with the standard, but the standard is going to determine what your status is. The Hebrews understood that there was this standard for righteousness, and it was a legal standard versus a moral standard. Some other people had that understanding as well. If you were to go back to the book of Exodus chapter 9 and verse 27, that's in the context of Pharaoh. You've got the word righteous being used back there, and Pharaoh says, I've sinned this time. Jehovah is right. I and my people are in the wrong. He understood that it was not a moral matter. It was really a legal matter when it came to God. The same source said that God is the fountain of righteousness. Let that sink in for a second as well. God is the fountain of righteousness. Now, if you face him at the end of time, if he's the fountain of righteousness, what should you expect? Yeah, that's gonna be what you have. And you are either in that righteousness or you're not. We sometimes talk about songs in our own righteousness, we're as filthy rags. That's right, we're not going to make it if it's our own righteousness. It's got to be the righteousness of Christ. How are you going to get that? Well, you have really two choices. Are you going to be a moral person, or are you going to follow the quote-unquote legal requirements? And we're not talking about legalism, but are you going to follow the stated requirements that God has given in his word? If you're going to try the moral route, as the majority of people seem to be doing and trying in our day and time, it is not going to work. One source said, I'll give you this quote, when therefore the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, it is revealed in a twofold way. The gospel tells us first how men and women, sinners as they are, can come to be right with God. Second, how God's personal righteousness is vindicated in the very act of declaring sinful men and women righteous. That's really what the Bible is about, helping people become righteous. Now, Paul's not going to deal with some of this until we get a little later in the book, but this is something that is not New Testament material. Remember, back there in the prophets, the prophet who had a very short book, Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. Anybody remember that? That's back in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. That has always been true for God. As you think about Romans 1:17, reading that once again, therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, and then that quote from Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. One source, and I'm going to give you this quote as well, said law is thus not simply a demand that God makes on his people. It is the way in which he administers his universe. Not just a demand that God makes from his people, it is a demand that he is involved with as far as the universe. He can be relied on to act according to law. Well, that becomes especially interesting when it comes to acquitting the guilty. If God is always going to follow the law, you're not going to find any exceptions unless the law makes exceptions. At the end of time, I think there are some people, I'm thinking of one preacher right now. He violated God's law. He knew he violated God's law. And he said publicly, he thought that he would be fine, that God would make an exception for him because he had done so much good. Now, those words are almost a verbatim quote. God will make an exception for me because I've done so much good. To that, I think about Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. Jesus said, even if ye have done all the things that were commanded you, say, we are yet, what kind of servants? We are unprofitable servants. That's God's view. You're not going to make it by trying to pull yourselves up, as the old preachers used to say, by your own bootstraps. the acquittal. I'd go so far as to say that God cannot acquit the guilty, the people who have not been cleansed of their sins at the end of time, and still be God. That would violate his nature. A lot to munch on there. Anything that you want to add or ask before we move down a little further? Gary?
Initially, when you said God's righteousness was more...
legal than moral?
To me, that sounded cold and impersonal and not any feelings, but his instruction, his law, is for us to want to follow them, is to have the spirit and the truth together. And so I think, okay, yeah, that is a better illustration than just the moral, in general, I'm a good person.
That takes you back to what we were talking about earlier as far as the Hebrews and how they understood things. For us, law does sound very impersonal. But if you think about that dog illustration that we talked about, the illustration that you gave as far as affection, and you understand that that law encompasses grace and mercy, all that is wrapped together, then you're right. That, I think, is what Jesus was saying. Stan and I had a discussion about this sometime back as far as Matthew 11, where Jesus said, "My yoke is easy." And Stan asked about, he said, "Well, you know, when you look at Christianity and Jesus talked about bearing the cross and so forth, that really doesn't sound like it's easy." But easy in the sense of easier compared to the system of Moses, compared to some other things, because it is a system which is perfectly blended together. But on first glance, if people didn't understand that, yes, they might have exactly that reaction that you mentioned. It does sound cold and hard and a very unpleasant way to live. Anybody else? Don?
Is there possibly another word that one could use besides legalism? Legal? It would be the same thing. I follow Gary's comment.
Yeah.
It seems so. We've talked against legalism. A lot of religions have legalism. And we just don't say, we don't. Without legalism, in the true sense of the word.
Well, maybe my best answer to that would be a Bible answer. James 1:25, James talked about the perfect law of liberty. Now, that's an interesting expression because, number one, he says it's perfect. Well, that would seem to cover all the bases. He does admit that it's law. But that third point, he also points out that it is a law which is liberating. So if you have a law, there's your standard, which is liberating. That goes back to what we were talking about with Gary just a second ago. You have all those things that are wrapped into this. It is the perfect law. Maybe if we add the word perfect to it, or if you want to use the full expression, that would be a better way to look at it. But a lot of times people do try to eliminate law. In fact, I had someone from here yesterday send me a note about a person that they had come across that was doing some stuff online, and a fella took a position that he had not taken probably at least 10 years ago. And back then he was talking about that system, that perfect law of liberty. For whatever reason, he decided that he was going to, at least from this one doctrinal perspective, abandon that. And he's come out very strongly as far as saying, well, you know, we're under grace and this and that and the other thing. And he's missed, I think, at least among some other things, but he's missed the fact that God does have a law. Yes, he has grace. Yes, he has mercy. But when you begin to exclude law, and that's what happens a lot of times with denominationalism, they will exclude that aspect of law. You really take away part, a key part, and a necessary part of the system that God has given so we can be saved.
But I always thought that we're following the commands of God. Narrow road to salvation. And basically, the law of God. It could be legalism, you know, you could say. But it seems to be legal is such a term that's a human term as opposed to a God term.
Yeah. Last Sunday, when I talked about street epistemologists, one of the points that I made there was that those people want to define terms, and that's good. You have to use words in the same way if you're going to communicate effectively with someone. If we're talking to someone and they have this discussion and they say that's legalism, my first question is going to be, could you define for me legalism? How do you understand legalism? Now, if you mean legalism in the sense of you're going to be saved by law keeping, we agree. That's not right. If you mean that legalism is a system where you don't have any laws to follow, then that's not my definition that I want to use. But you need to make sure that you've defined legalism before you have that discussion, because a lot of times people will throw around, well, you know, you're a conservative or you're a liberal or you're a legalist. Let's define those words rather than throwing around labels that we may or may not find appropriate.
You wouldn't have to define commands, God's commands. I mean, they're strict law. You know, what's legal and what's not legal? You know, but God's commands is strict law.
Yeah. That's where people seem to get a little murky for me. They will say, well, legalism is wrong. I ask them what they mean by that, and they say, well, you know, we're not under law. Well, what do you mean by that? If you mean that we're not under law when you have commands in the Bible, and there certainly are some, are you saying that because you reject the idea that we have law that we have to be under, that there are commands? And generally people will say, well, yes, we have commands. Well, wouldn't commands imply a law? How can you separate commands from law? And that's where I say people seem to scratch their heads a little bit and act, well, like we've never thought about that before. But if you have commands, there is some system in place, however you want to describe that. But biblically, it is not legalism. The Jews, they were involved with legalism. And if you're wondering what legalism was, it would be, well, the Muslim faith is a good example of that today. Before we eat, what are we going to have to do? Wash our hands. Before we go to bed, what are we going to have to do? We're going to have to wash our hands. We're going to have to wash the pot and so forth. And they were thinking that they were pleasing God. When we go out to our garden and we get the smallest herb, what are we going to do? Well, I mean, it's just like the drug dealer. You know, we're going to put that up there and make sure that we've got that parceled out exactly right, and that small percentage is going to be given to God. And God said, it's not about that. I think it was Gary or Stan, one of you, I don't remember which, but talked about the heart. And that's what we see with the New Testament system. There is that. You also have the command / law, and it is that total perfect package.
Well, it seems to me that what has happened is the world has co-opted that term.
Yes.
Because if someone who is not a Christian comes up to me and says, oh, you're just being legalistic, usually what happens is I have to stop and think, okay, now how am I going to approach this? Because I don't want to say, yes, you're right, even though you are. Because what you're trying to tell me is not what I think. You're trying to use that term in a derogatory way. Now, if you ask them, they probably tell you that's not true, but that's the way it comes out. Because, in fact, we do follow the law. We follow the new law. And we say you must stick to it, because if you don't, it's missing the mark. Missing the mark's the definition of sin. We can't tolerate that. Well, they want it to be, they want to add in their feeling and so on. They want it to they want to feel good. They want that warm, fuzzy feeling. It doesn't matter if it's a little bit off center.
Yeah.
That's okay. And if I'm not going to accept that, oh, I'm just being legalistic. So I understand what Don's trying to say, because it would be so nice if we could get away from that term, because there's a big group of people out there who have given it meaning that it really doesn't have, and used it against us.
There are several bad or pejorative terms that are used. You would find another one, you're a traditionalist. That would be another one, but they're trying to express those same kinds of things. Let's think about it in the sense of countries for just a second. Not a perfect illustration, but when you think about America, we obviously have laws, don't we? But don't we also see things like grace and mercy? We don't have a policeman on every street. Well, I could say we don't have a camera on every corner, but that's slowly not being true. But when we cross state lines, there's nobody there at a checkpoint which says, and they've got a barricade up and says, papers, please. We want to make sure that you're authorized to go from this part of the country to the next part of the country. Now, they might want a toll, but there are some places in the world where they're going to check your papers. You get in a bus. You get in a plane. And if you're heading overseas, they might ask you for a passport because you're going between countries. But once again, anybody ever been asked for papers? If you've never had that experience, okay, Jenny has. So you know what it's like to go from place to place. And they might ask you, I'm sure you're Romanian enough, where sometimes, you know, you're just sort of out and about and somebody comes up and says, we want to see your papers. That's really not freedom. Or you think about living in a country where they control your internet. We're only going to let you see sites A, B, and C. We're going to control what kind of car you have. And some of that we see, you know, depending on states and so forth. But when we compare ourselves to other countries, in large part, we would say we've got a pretty nice mix. We've got freedoms to do all kinds of things. You want to have a dog, you want to live out in the country, you want to build a house, you want to own a gun. All kinds of things are given to us. It's really the perfect system. But you look at some other countries, and what do you find as far as the restrictions? We're going to control your food, we're going to control your power, we're going to control where you live, we're going to control your health care, we're going to control how long you live. That's legalism, where you're trying to legislate, you know, all these little things. And if we can appreciate how things work in America, we can, I think, have somewhat of an appreciation for how things work in the gospel. Is that it? Stan, and then that's going to be it. We'll have to save Romans 1:18 for next time. I do want to make one other quick point, though, after that.
I just want...